Now, as I look across, I know you're all full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. I know that. And yet, my burden is that it would go even further this morning. So the message will have three parts this morning. The first part will be God's work starting in the Old Testament and leading up to the completed work of Jesus. All the work that he did up through history. And I know in a short message like we have this morning, we can't possibly go through all the Old Testament, all the different things. But I'm just going to be picking out some things here and there that clearly point to Jesus and point to the work that he was doing. The second part will be God's work in people's lives today. So there was the work that he did back then. And, you know, when he died, he said, "It is finished." So there was a completed work. He rose again the third day. And yet, there's a work that has to happen in our lives today for it to be relevant to us. God didn't stop working back then. He is still working in our hearts, in our lives today. And then the last part is, how can we be involved in this work? And again, I know all of you are involved in the work, and yet my burden is that we would just catch a fresh glimpse of the work and just be committed to it. All right, let's turn to Genesis chapter 3 and look at God's work starting in the Old Testament. Now maybe I should just write the title on the board here just as we go through here that you can just keep this in your mind. It is God's work. God's work of salvation. So in Genesis chapter 3, we have a very familiar story with Adam and Eve in the garden. So Adam and Eve were there. They were just freshly created by God. They had full relationship with God. There was nothing in between them and God. We know that the serpent came and spoke to them, and they fell from that. They sinned. They took their own way instead of what God had said. As we look back, sometimes we think that if there'd be only one thing that we'd have to watch out in life not to do, it'd be really easy. And yet, I think we need to recognize that we are all made of flesh and blood like they were. And so they received that temptation, and they thought about it. They went ahead and did sin. And as soon as that they did that, something changed in their hearts and their lives. In verse 8, it says, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." It was the voice of the Lord God. You know, before the voice of the Lord was just able to freely speak with them. I think it's very in the same way that the Holy Spirit can speak to us today without an audible voice. There's times when God just speaks to us and we just know this is the voice of the Lord. But when they had gone against that, something within them changed, and now the voice of God came walking through the garden looking for them. That spiritual connection with God was broken. And so that is when the work of salvation that God was doing started right there at the beginning. And all the sacrifices that were done from that point forward, everything pointed forward to Jesus. We know that killing a goat, killing a lamb does not wash away sins. And yet they did all those things pointing forward to Jesus. And as we we go through these different things, just keep this in mind. Everything was pointing forward to Jesus. So God killed animals and he used their skin to cover Adam and Eve. They knew they were naked. God knew they were naked. And God came and clothed them. Today, I think it's very important for us to realize that part of the reason that we wear clothes is not just for other people. It's actually because of us recognizing that we are sinners. Today, a lot of people kind of forget that, and we think it's just for other people. No, it's actually recognizing that we are sinners before God. So the animals had to die because of the sin of men. God sent Adam and Eve from the garden so that they would not eat of the tree of life and live forever. So if you just stop and think about that, what God was saying is that there's only one way for them to get out of this sin nature, and that is through death. That's the only way. If they would have taken of the tree of life and would have lived forever, they would forever be in the state that we are in today. Flesh and blood, temptations, curse upon this earth. But one of the first things that God did is, okay, well, we'll let them die so that they can be transferred into a new kingdom. All right, and obviously that doesn't happen automatically just from dying. We all know that. All right, Genesis chapter 4. Abel offers sacrifice to God from his flock. Again, it was an animal dying, shedding its blood. And Cain brought a sacrifice from the orchard. This fruit. And that was not acceptable to God. I think a big part of that was Cain didn't recognize himself as a sinner. And if we would have looked at him, we might have even thought, well, he isn't really a sinner. He might not have done all the things that we have done. And yet Abel recognized that need of killing a lamb and sacrificing it to God for the sins, for being a sinner. So Cain was not accepted by God, and he later, you know, as he was talking to Abel, he rose up and slew him. We don't know, was it anger, was it jealousy? There's probably a lot of different things going through his heart. But it got to the place where he actually killed his brother. And if you look at it, this brought even a further curse upon Cain. So when Adam and Eve sinned, it says that they were to eat by the sweat of their brow, and they would have to be out tilling the soil, and it would be by hard work. When Cain sinned, God brought even a further curse upon him, that he said that you can till the ground and it's not going to yield its fruit to you. And you're just going to have to go through the earth trying to find what you can to eat. A vagabond and a stranger. Or fugitive and a vagabond. The wages of sin is always death. And not only physically like it was, but also spiritually. So a lot of the story of God's redemption happened in a city called Jerusalem. And I would love to take all of you out on the Mount of Olives and be overlooking the city and just telling you this story right there, because there's so much things that God did in preparing the way for Jesus in this city. Obviously, we can't do this, so for those of you who haven't been there, you can maybe use some imagination, but this is a real place. You can actually go there and know this is what happened here. This is what God did. So I'll maybe just draw on the board here. If you're standing on the Mount of Olives and you're looking toward the west, the city of Jerusalem is built on two hills. The first one is the Mount Zion, and then it goes up and the Mount Moriah. So the Gihon Spring is down in this area right here. And so the first that we know the city of Jerusalem was when Melchizedek came, and he was a king and a priest in the city of Jerusalem. So the name Jerusalem means peace and wholeness. And yet, if you look at the history of Jerusalem on a very physical level, it's been anything but peace. In its long history, Jerusalem has been destroyed at least twice, besieged 23 times, captured and recaptured 44 times, and attacked 52 times. And that's that we know of in history. There's quite possibly other times that we don't know about. So on the physical side, the city of Jerusalem has always been a scene of battles and fighting. And I think part of it is because it is featured so plainly in God's plan of salvation. This was a place that God put his name. So it has always been precious in the sight of God. I think today with what they've done to Jesus, how they've used him, it's actually referred to in the book of Revelation as spiritual Sodom, the place where they crucified the Lord. So today it's not a beautiful physical place because of that, and yet it was a type and a shadow, and the new Jerusalem is awaiting. There'll be a new one. All right, so Genesis 14, we read the story of Abraham rescuing his nephew Lot, from the four kings and meeting Melchizedek on his return. Melchizedek has always been kind of a mysterious figure. We don't know exactly who he was, but we know that he was a king of Salem. He was a king of peace, the king of righteousness. And he was also a priest. What does a priest do? A priest is someone who stands between God and men, someone who tells the people about God and someone who tells God about the people. All right? There is an intercession. There's these people have done this, but Lord, have mercy on them. And even then, he was interceding for the people. It's interesting that we read that Melchizedek brought bread and wine out and gave it to Abraham when Abraham came through there. It's very, very much a type and a sign of the same thing that Jesus did when he was showing his death, his suffering, his blood to the disciples. And we still to this day use bread and wine and reminding us of the suffering of Jesus. So even back then, God was working in that direction. In Genesis chapter 15, in chapter 14, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Now we know that Abraham was led by God over to the land of Israel, the land of Canaan. We know that he was promised to give the land, and yet It seems right after that Melchizedek blessed him that we read in verse or chapter 15 that God came and made another covenant with Abraham. In chapter 15, verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And Abram said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowel shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." In those times, they didn't have lawyers and contracts and things like we do today. Today, sometimes we get scared by the contracts that people draw up, and there's these long lines. If you don't do this, then you know we'll take you into court. But here, God made a blood covenant with Abram. In those times, when people would make a covenant, what they would do is they would decide, you know, this is what you're going to do, and this is what the other party is going to do. And then to seal that covenant, they would take animals, and they would cut them in half. And they lay half of the animal on one side, the other half on the other. And then they would walk through there. And by doing that, they would be saying that if I don't keep my part of the covenant, you can kill me like these animals. In Jeremiah chapter 34, there's actually a place where we read of other people making this covenant. I'll just read in verse 18 through 20. It says, "And I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts thereof. The princes of Judah and the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs and the priests and all the people of the land which passed between the parts of the calf. I will even give them into the hand of the enemies and into the hand of them that seek their life. And their dead bodies shall be for meat unto the fowls of the heaven and to the beasts of the earth." So here was people who had made a covenant like this, and they had broken it. And God was saying that, yes, your life will be required. So let's look at these next couple verses in Genesis chapter 15. Here's God speaking. "And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another." So, and anytime you read throughout the Old Testament, it says over against, it always means opposite of. So when it says that he laid them against each other, it means he laid them opposite of each other. "But the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him." Now, if you imagine Abraham doing according to the word of the Lord, he's brought these animals, and he cut them in half, and now he's sitting around like, okay, now what? And he knows exactly what a blood covenant like this is. And he is sitting there waiting. is God going to ask me to go through here? What's happening? Verse 13, and he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between those pieces. And the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. And he goes on and mentions all the places where this land is. So God came down in the form of burning lamp and a smoking furnace, and God went through there and said, I will keep my word. The promise that I have made to you, I will keep that. And in this particular place, it only mentions land, and yet the entire promise to Abram was far more significant than just land. Earlier he had said that all the nations of the world will be blessed through the seed of Abraham, and that was specifically talking about Jesus. And so it was for land, children, and the blessing which was to come through Jesus. So God actually came and he made this covenant with Abram, but he took all the responsibility upon himself. He didn't ask Abraham to walk through there and say, okay, I'm going to walk perfectly. Because we know that we are flesh and blood and we can never walk perfectly. We know that if we were to make a covenant like this, we would fail. And so God didn't ask him to do that. But God took the responsibility upon himself. God later sent his son, Jesus, who is the son of God and the son of Abraham. He was God, and yet he was flesh. He later sent him to be the fulfillment of this covenant because we didn't keep our part, and he sent his son down to suffer because of that. We all know that the people of Israel didn't keep their side. They fell into idolatry and sin. But it's interesting, like this covenant was the first thing that happened in a line of things that happened on the anniversary of this covenant. This was the first thing, the covenant. 30 years after this covenant, there was something that happened that started the beginning of Abraham's seed being strangers without their own land and being servants and being afflicted. The Bible doesn't say exactly what that is, but there's a passage of 30 years from this time until that started. As I look at it, I really believe it was when God called Abram to sacrifice his son Isaac. I think that was the beginning of the affliction of being a stranger, of not having his own place. And it doesn't say that in the word, so I'll just have to leave that. I'm not sure about that. And then it was the Passover where the firstborn in the land of Egypt died, and the people had to put blood on the doorpost so that their firstborn son does not die. And then We know the complete fulfillment of that was when Jesus gave his life. All right, so let's look at Genesis 22 just a little bit. So God told Abraham to take Isaac to the land of Moriah and offer him for a burnt offering. So in this place, it refers to the land of Moriah. There's two places in the Bible where Moriah comes up. This is the first one, the land of Moriah, and then later it says Mount Moriah. So what it seems like is that it was known as the land of Moriah. God showed him specifically where he was to sacrifice Isaac, and he went there, and then that became known as Mount Moriah. So if we again go back to the city of Jerusalem, Melchizedek at that point had a city right down here. That was where Melchizedek lived at. And Mount Moriah is right above here. And this is where God called Abraham to take his son and sacrifice him. So sometimes we forget that Melchizedek was right there as well. He was right out, just, you know, up the hill from where his city was. He was a priest. He was a king, and he was still living at this time. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and he laid upon Isaac, his son. And it's interesting, again, the parallels between him and Jesus. He was pointing the way to Jesus, like he took the wood upon his shoulders, same as Jesus took his cross. He took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son, and took the fire in his hand and a knife. And they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And I'm not sure exactly what was going through Abraham's mind at this time. Maybe it was something that God just put in his heart to say that way. I don't know. But it was just a prophecy that came to pass. God will provide a lamb. And they came to the place where God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. So Abraham was willing to give his son, his heir, his one who is to be the fulfillment of the promise that God had given him. And in Hebrews it says he counted that God was able to raise him from the dead. But he just knew that if I follow what God says, I'll be all right. All right, so in 2 Samuel chapter 24, we read that David had, by this time, captured the city of Jerusalem. He built his own city there, and he numbered the people. I think in one place it says that God told him to do it. And in another place it says that the devil told him to do it. And I think they're both right. I think that God was allowing this test to come to the people of Israel to see if they were following his word. In Exodus chapter 30, verse 11, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, when thou numberest him, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. This they shall give every one that passes among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary." So God had clearly said that if you are to number the people, this is what you do. Every person has to give a ransom for his soul. And I think God allowed this whole thing to happen as a test. And we don't read of them bringing that ransom. But we read of God's anger being kindled upon the people. So God gave David the choice of a couple different things, and he chose that there would be a pestilence from the Lord. He thought, you know, maybe the Lord will have mercy on us. So God sent an angel to smite the people with pestilence. 70,000 people died from down by Beersheba up to Dan. And the angel of the Lord came to Jerusalem, which was about in the center, and he came to destroy it. And when he came to this Mount Moriah, when he came to the top of the hill here, God says, okay, stop. And then God sent the prophet Gad to David and says, go up to that place where that angel is, and you offer a sacrifice for the people. And so David went up and he bought that land and he built an altar there, and the plague was stopped. God's mercy was again upon the people. And then this was later the place where Solomon built his temple. It's the very place where Abraham was going to offer Isaac. And then the angel came there and God stopped him. And then Jesus came to this temple. He spent his last few days right there. And he suffered and died because of our sins. Let's turn to the book of Isaiah 53. We all know the story of Jesus suffering and dying very well. So I'm not going to speak just a whole lot about this, but I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3 through 12. I think as we're on this side of all these things happening and we look back at it, I think Isaiah 53 is just a very good picture of what Jesus went through. And what he did, in a sense, we could even read it like an obituary for Jesus. This is what he faced. This is what he went through. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut out cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. It's very clear that when Jesus came, he was the perfect Lamb of God. He had no sin. He had no faults. He had no wickedness within his heart. And he came and he took all our sins and all of our iniquities, and he bore them for us. Is that something that we can hang on to? I believe it is. I think that should just create a faith and a just believing in the work of salvation that God has provided for every one of us. John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. This sacrifice is a historical fact. This is something that is complete and can be relied upon. This is the way that God has made to reunite us with him. Sin separates us from God. It just does. Because God is a holy God. God is a righteous God. And it separates us from him. But through the sacrifice that Jesus made, we can be fully reunited with him. You know, in the temple that they had built on Mount Moriah, there was a big curtain that separated the people from the Holy of Holies, where God chose to have his presence here on earth. And people were not allowed to go there into God's presence. Once a year, the high priest brought the blood of the sacrifice, and he could go in and make an offering for the people, but the people could not go there. There was a barrier there, and when Jesus died, he tore that curtain from top to bottom. And it's interesting, the same curtain had two big cherubims on it to keep the way. Same as if you remember back in the Garden of Eden, there was cherubims there, that we don't go back into the Garden of Eden and take of the tree of life. Here there's, again, two cherubims keeping the way, and when Jesus died, he tore that apart. And now there is no physical thing that keeps us from the presence of God. Now it is only the veil within our hearts, the sin, right? But Jesus made the way for that. The physical barrier was just a symbol of what was a spiritual reality. Now we can personally come to God by believing, confessing, repenting. We can come to God and there be no barrier there. Complete restoration. Before, it was a a thing between God and all the people. Now it's between us personally, between us and God. So God has opened the door for every one of us to again have peace and joy and eventually go to heaven when we pass through this life. Now let's look at how God works in our lives today. Jesus is the light of the world. In other words, he is the one that everybody can see is the right way. He is the door. And he draws all men to himself. And I think if we just stop and think of how our life was when we were in sin, God was drawing us to himself. How does he draw men to himself? By revealing himself to us, by showing us who he is. How does he do this? Well, first of all, by revealing himself, revealing his love, his life. The word says that if we have the Son, we have life. If we do not have the Son, we do not have life. He reveals his sacrifice, his glory, his power, his righteousness. And he reveals himself through the word. They're just simply people taking the Bible, and all at once we can be drawn to Jesus. It can be by the Holy Spirit, people who don't even have this word, and yet the Holy Spirit comes to them and starts drawing them to himself. It can be by preaching. Someone is simply just proclaiming the word of God, and God comes and he uses that to draw people unto Jesus. It can be by the evidence of Jesus in other people's life. We can see somebody's life and we're just drawn because Jesus is there. You know, today we all know Jesus in part. But the more that we know him, the more we are drawn to him because of his love and of his compassion, of his holiness and of his righteousness and all these different things, that there's just something that compels us to draw to closer to Jesus. He draws people to himself by sending people to speak about him. Can be anything from just simply mentioning something about Jesus to all the way up to a prophet and just simply speaking about judgment and speaking about sin and all these different things. That can draw people unto Jesus. He draws people to himself by doing things in their lives that build faith in his love and mercy. Miracles sometimes. That is the hand of God reaching out to people and just expressing that I love you and I care about you. Even though it might be some small things, God does that to specifically draw people into himself. It can be by sending circumstances into people's lives to have them see their need of salvation, to see their need of a Savior. He draws people by softening their hearts with his presence. So we know that there is something like a soft heart, something like a hard heart. And the way I look at it is a lot the same way I look at as light and darkness. So if we have light somewhere, we know that darkness cannot be there. Light we can take, we can study it, we can see the different properties of it, but darkness isn't that way. Darkness is simply an absence of light. And so if you want to chase away the darkness, you have to bring in light. You can't just okay, take the darkness out. I believe in the same way that our hearts are softened and hardened by the presence of God. As far as the closer we are to God, the softer our hearts get. The farther we are away from God, the harder our hearts get. And this can be an act of us, and it can be an act of God. We read in the Old Testament how God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. How did God do that? I believe it was by withdrawing himself even further away from Pharaoh, and it hardened his heart. Today, if we hear the word of God and we walk away from it, we are hardening our hearts. So the presence of God brings a softness, a sensitivity to what he's saying, and walking away from that brings a hardness. When people humble themselves and turn to God in faith and repentance, he forgives their sin and puts his Holy Spirit in their heart. So faith is simply believing in the work of God, believing that he has paid the price, believing in what righteousness is and what sin is. We accept that what he says is wrong is wrong. We accept that what he says is right is right. We just simply take whatever he says and believe it. That's faith. Repentance is turning away from our own will. And for a lot of people, that can be different things. For some, it's like big sins. Other people, it's just simply a selfishness. Just, I want to do things my way. Let me alone. But you need to repent from that. It's our will being given over to him. That's what repentance is. When we do that, he forgives our sins and puts his Holy Spirit in our heart. Him putting his Spirit into our hearts makes us to be born of the Spirit. This is what being born again means. That when he comes and puts his Spirit within us, it creates a spiritual life within us that's being born again. If we don't have that, we are flesh and blood. We can't see the kingdom of God. Even if we were to be without sin, we'd still be flesh and blood. We need to be born again by the Spirit of God in order to be a part of the kingdom and to go to heaven. So everyone needs to be born again. And obviously we all recognize that all have sinned. When we are born again by the Spirit of God, he pours out his love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance into their lives. The fruit of the Spirit. How do we know that we are born again by the Spirit of God? Is this coming out of our life? It's very clear that if the fruit of the Spirit is there, that the Spirit is there. If it is not, it is all the works of the flesh. And he gives us grace to be victorious over sin. Now, everybody's experience in coming to God is a little bit different. And yet, these elements all have to be there. Every one of them. You know, we hear a lot of different testimonies, different people. This is how the Lord saved me. And yet they all have these things in them. All right, so now, how can we be involved in his work daily? Are we involved? Does God need us to accomplish his work? If you read, or if you go back over all these different things that I just spoke about how God works, a lot of them involve other people. They do. What is the first thing? If you want to be involved in the kingdom of God, what do you do? Well, the first thing I would encourage you is get a burden for people. Let your heart be touched with the place that they're at and the things that they're going through. Ask God to fill your hearts with love. If you don't have that, you won't be very effective. We cannot be effective if we come across the people as selfish and proud. It is possible to win an argument and yet the other person not changing his mind. We stop and think that. You know, when often we're out, we're talking with people and people have different opinions and different things. It's possible to walk away having won the argument and yet the other person hasn't changed their mind at all. That's not very helpful. So we need to be at a place where they can sense our love and our burden for them. So how can we do this? The first thing is to pray. If we notice throughout the Bible, there's a lot of times when people prayed. There's actually times when God told the people, let's see, there's one example of Moses. God was angry with the people, and God told Moses to pray and to intercede for the people. And if you just stop and think about that, well, God was already aware of the situation. God was already there. Why did he want Moses to intercede? I don't understand that, but I know that's what he wants. I know he did that with Job and his friends as well. He told Job, now you go pray for your friends. So God wants us to pray. How do we pray? Do we just every day have a prayer list that we go through and I pray for, and you just give a name and then you just move on? Well, that's good. Praise the Lord for doing that. But I'd encourage you this morning, let's go beyond that. How do we know what to pray for? I think we need to be very open to the Spirit of God working through us. We need to ask God to show us what to pray. But I think the main pattern is if we go back to how God works in people's life and bring to salvation, go back and pray for those things. Okay? Pray for the specific things to be happening that bring God, people to God. Ask God to reveal himself to them. Pray that God would send people into their lives to speak with them. Pray that God would do things in their lives that would build faith and confidence in him. Pray that God would send circumstances to help them see their need. Pray that God would seek them out and soften their heart. Pray that God would help them to humble themselves, to believe, confess, and repent. So all these different things that we know that God uses, just be very specific and just calling out to God, Lord, please do this in this person's life. I know that if we look at a very hardened sinner, someone who's rejected God many times, we know there comes a place where God just kind of lets that person go. And yet I do know that if we intercede and we pray, God, send your Holy Spirit to bring conviction upon that person, he does. I've seen it happen. Where, again, it's us just interceding, bring them, Lord, do this work in their life. And it can be very powerful. This is something that everyone can be involved in. It doesn't matter if you have a hard time speaking to other people. You can pray. You can pray these very things. And there's so many testimonies that we know of and throughout the whole world of people that somebody was praying. It's interesting when we go to jail, sometimes we hear people that, yeah, my mom or my grandma prays for me. It's very powerful. Speak to people. Share the word. Share things that God has done. Sow the seed of faith. Just keep bringing things into their life about God. Just keep putting the word of God in front of them. Share plainly about sin and then also the steps needed to find peace with God. Don't just pour a bunch of condemnation upon someone and then leave them there. But tell them about sin and about what they're doing that is wrong, and then give them clear steps. This is what you need to do to repent and take care of it. And be an example of humility and trusting in Jesus. I think this is so key in our everyday life with the people around us. Just be an example of humility. Be an example of recognizing that you have needs. We all do. And if we try to walk around as if we had none, we're not deceiving anyone. And we may be a hindrance from other people humbling themselves and seeking the Lord. So that's the burden on my heart this morning. May God bless you. My prayer is that we as a church would just have this vision from day to day of just be involved in the work of God wherever we go. God bless you.